We ask that you would bless us now as your Spirit works in us and through us. Guide us to the truth. And we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith today. Again, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Mark 6, we have five scenes, roughly. While Mark might be the shortest of the Gospels, the more time we spend listening to him, the more we see that fewer words don't mean less depth. As privileged readers, he's given us the inside scoop on the new beginning that Jesus offers the world as the Son of God. There's a series of slides there, John. We've seen new authority that he brings, and we've been given hints of how he'll achieve his new purpose of granting forgiveness of sins for anyone who repents and believes the good news. But we've also heard the seeds of hope of a new family, of God's coming and his growing kingdom, of a life completely restored. We've been given the great secret of how this kingdom of God will arrive. But we're awaiting the last parable, the very last parable in Mark, for the secret to be revealed of exactly how this great sower will bring about this great harvest. Jesus revealed more to us last week. Amidst great fear, we saw surprising faith, his touching by a bleeding woman, and his resurrection of a 12-year-old girl. And now in today's story, despite apparent failure, we get wind of a great harvest. First of our five scenes today is far from promising. Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth, with his disciples. He's teaching again. It's the Sabbath again. He's in the synagogue again. And just like what happened in Capernaum, everyone is amazed at his teaching again. But unlike Capernaum, in Nazareth, Jesus is ploughing much harder ground. It's like concrete, in fact. And in his own hometown, they reject him. They think he's bogus. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, that's the way it goes for prophets. They're honored everywhere except back home. The people are amazed at his teaching, but Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Imagine being rejected by your own. Some of us don't need to imagine. This rejection must have been awful for Jesus. It's a hint of a far greater rejection up ahead. As though what happens by his old family here in little Nazareth foreshadows what will happen by his new family in big Jerusalem. We end scene one in a pretty sad place. Nazareth rejects him. And if Nazareth rejects him, if Jesus' message has somehow failed here to soften the hearts of his own friends and family, what hope is there then for this message to take root in the fields of a much bigger, harder world? What's happened to this parable of the sower? Surely Nazareth would be fertile soil. How can Jesus talk of God's great harvest? How can that come true when those nearest and dearest reject him? Well, in scene two, despite this apparent failure, Jesus now goes from village to village teaching. You see, he's not defined by the rejection of others. You hear that? Jesus is not defined by the rejection of others. He's not reacting out of fear here. There's no retaliation or tantrum, no punishment, no self-sabotaging his relationships because of what people have done to him. There's no crippling self-doubt as to whether God the Father loves him. He's not just the Holy Son of God, but the emotionally mature, personally differentiated, healthiest of all men. He calls his 12 disciples to him and then sends them out in pairs. They join him in his new authority to preach. He also gives them the authority to drive out demons and to heal people. They're to go out like ultralight hikers, like marathon runners, carrying just the bare essentials. No bread or bag or money, just one staff, one tunic, and a pair of sandals. They're to embrace whatever hospitality is offered them. But if they're not welcomed, they're to shake the dust off their feet and move on. They're to be like Jesus. They go and preach about repenting. They drive out many demons and heal many sick people, like Jesus. The gospel message is multiplying. No longer is it just Jesus preaching, but it's 12 preaching now as well. And along with the 12, we're expecting that from these little things, big things will grow. All this activity of Jesus has drawn the attention of King Herod. As we saw on the video, King Herod's asking, is he John the Baptist, raised from the dead? Is he Elijah, perhaps, returning to God's people? Or even another Old Testament prophet, like the prophets of old. Herod reflects the whole issue of Mark's gospel so far, and the key issue for our lives as listeners. Who actually is this Jesus? Well, he can't be John the Baptist. His corpse is still in a tomb somewhere. As for Elijah, his return was prophesied in Malachi 4, verse 5. But later on, Jesus will make clear that it was John the Baptist who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Jesus himself. Maybe Herod was thinking of a new prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. It says there that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. This is Moses speaking. He says, you must listen to him. And in verse 18, God says, I'll put my words in his mouth, and he, this prophet like Moses, will tell them everything I command him. So the question the disciples are asking at the end of chapter 4 is still being asked, who is this man? Everyone in the story is wondering, even Herod. And so it's only now that we find out how John the Baptist was killed. Because John's death casts an ominous shadow on the growing productivity of Jesus' ministry. It's like Mark shows us a storm cloud building on the horizon over the grain fields as God works in Jesus' life. That good news multiplying is interrupted by the bad news of John the Baptist's brutal execution. Notice that Mark sandwiches this dark flashback in another otherwise bright series of scenes. The flashback scene interrupts the growing momentum of the disciples going out preaching, casting out demons, healing people. And John's death can be summarized like this. The Jewish king Herod's wife, Herodias, takes advantage of the king showing off in public at his birthday party. Drunkenly engrossed with his stepdaughter's dancing, he foolishly offers her up to half his kingdom. She doesn't know what to ask for, so Herodias gets her to ask for John the Baptist's head. Why such hatred? Well, as we heard from Balti, John had challenged Herod about marrying Herodias. She was his sister-in-law. According to their scriptures, it was sinful to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias hated John for shaming them, and she takes the opportunity to get rid of John for good. Notice, though, it's a tragic scene of confusion, conspiracy, and murder. Herod's confusion over the identity of Jesus, Herodias' conspiracy against John, their joint responsibility for murder. The flashback ends with this image of John the Baptist in a tomb. So if we're listening well off the back of last week, we'll notice yet another dark foreboding of another tomb yet to come. Why all the mention of tombs in Mark? It's like he's preparing us. See what happens to someone who falls into the hands of Herod and his accomplices. See how Herod seems to regret having to execute John. Are we noticing how confusion over the man's identity seems to be a precursor to his execution? Did you notice even how Herod brings up the idea that this is possibly a resurrection? John's back from the dead, he thinks. So we have adversaries scheming to kill, disciples who don't understand. John is executed by a king who doesn't understand him. Yet there's even more here. John challenges the legitimacy of the king. He's seized and chained. Herod has respect for John, but his hand is forced to have him killed, forced by others. The pressure is applied by the crowd. And lastly, we have his disciples coming and laying John's body in a tomb. Are we listening to the ominous parallel here that this scene has with what's going to happen to Jesus? It's not just a flashback from Mark, it's a forecast as well. Thankfully, in verse 30, we leave the tomb and return to the new adventure of the disciples. We share in their excitement as they gather around Jesus and tell him everything that's been happening. They gathered around, reported to him all they'd done and taught. They'd been preaching, casting out demons, and healing people. But soon they're overwhelmed again by people coming to them, coming and going. There's not even a chance to eat again. And affirming again that Jesus' mission is bigger than just being a celebrity healer and teacher, Jesus says in verse 31, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." The activity has been frenzied and ongoing. It's tiring work. So they went away, verse 32, by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them in this solitary place. Suddenly not so solitary. When Jesus landed and saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus wants time to rest and be alone, not just with his Father in heaven this time, but also to be with his disciples who he's called to himself. So they sail across the lake to a remote place, but they can't shake the crowds. However, Jesus' compassion for his disciples also extends to the multitudes. Mark powerfully shows us now the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23, providing the teaching and leading that Israel's own leaders have failed to provide. We now have the Good Shepherd at work. And Jesus teaches them so much that the sun's setting before anyone realizes. By this time, verse 35, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to all the surrounding villages and countryside buy themselves something to eat? But he answered, verse 37, you give them something to eat. Well, being so remote, there's no Woolies or Coles nearby. The disciples are concerned. As the good shepherd, Jesus cares about the physical needs of his sheep as well. But it's the season for his leadership to be multiplying. So he tells his disciples to show some initiative here. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? So despite personally experiencing the power and authority of Jesus in their own teaching, healing and casting out demons they've just come back from, they still don't understand. Their lack of faith is showing through. The cracks are appearing. The disciples are still in the ranks of those who do not know fully who Jesus is. By saying, you give them something to eat, Jesus highlights the irony that they still doubt his power and authority. He gets them to seat the crowd in groups. He takes what little food they have, just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds them all. He doesn't just give a ration, he feeds abundantly. Everyone's full, and there's 12 baskets left over. From a little, Jesus feeds a lot. Despite apparent failure and lack of faith of the disciples here, just a little seed can become a great harvest again. We've seen this before, haven't we? Our episode started with Jesus rejected, with us wondering how could this great harvest in God's kingdom come to be. And here we have the parable of the sower lived out for everyone who has ears to hear and to understand. Will the disciples now understand? Have they been listening? Do they know who Jesus is yet? Well, Jesus is about to give them a powerful lesson about exactly who he is. They've barely swallowed the last mouthful before Jesus gets the disciples moving. Verse 45, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. Then after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Finally, Jesus gets some solitude with God the Father, a key ingredient in the diet of anyone who wants to be healthy. When he comes down from the mountain, the disciples are in a spot of bother, we see. Later that night, verse 47, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Then shortly before dawn, he goes out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, this miracle's a little bit like the bleeding woman being healed. By the time we saw her being healed, we weren't surprised that she was healed. Instead, we were drawn to her bold faith that Mark was pointing out to us. Here, too, by now, we're not worried about a big storm and a little boat. Mark has trained us well, hasn't he? Instead, he has us wondering why Jesus is about to pass by them as he walks on the water. Verse 48, he was about to pass by them. Let's think about that for a moment. Since the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, Mark's been laying out what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen his authority over disease, demons, his authority to call disciples, and even his authority over death. all pointing out that Jesus is divine, fully man and fully God. And yet, here's another big piece of the jigsaw. See, the Bible is the grand story of God letting us know who he is and what he's like. The most revealing Old Testament scripture about this is Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is totally freaked out. He's stressed because God is giving him the job of leading the Israelites through the wilderness. Not a job that anyone would be envious of. You might remember that the first set of Ten Commandments has just been smashed because of the golden calf incident. Things weren't looking good. So Moses asks God who is going to be with him as he attempts this impossible job of taking these Israelites through the wilderness. God says, I will be with you. My presence will go with you. Moses then asks in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. Basically, show me what you're really like, God. And God responds, righto then. In verse 19 of Exodus 33, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Notice those words. God is going to make all of his goodness pass before Moses. Now, when we think glory, we think greatness, don't we? But what God showed is that his glory is really all about his goodness. God's glory is about his goodness. He's not safe, but he's good. Back in the Exodus, he lovingly protected Moses in the cleft of a rock, covering Moses with his hand to protect him as he passes by. Because God's goodness is too great for anyone to see and live. It's a little bit like when fathers play with their kids. You know, they kind of constrain their power and strength so that they don't hurt the kids, right? When God shows his glory, it's not so much about greatness, but it's his mercy and grace on display. Look at what happens there in Exodus 34. The Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When we ask God to show us what he's like, his glory, what makes God God, he surprises us. We might expect only anger and judgment, but he shows us goodness and mercy. Here in Mark, we get a God who touches the untouchable. The demon-possessed, the bleeding woman, even dead little girls. Moses can't see God's face and live, because it would incinerate him. But what if one day humans did see the face of God in a way that doesn't incinerate them? God responds to Moses' fear and anxiety by coming close to him, by drawing near. And now the same thing happens in the middle of a stormy sea in Galilee. The wind's up, disciples are struggling at the oars. Jesus means to pass by on the water. But it's not like overtaking on the highway. Back then, God passed by Moses to reveal that his glory is seen in his goodness. Yet now Jesus comes to do in the flesh and blood what Moses had only experienced in wind and voice. In response to the fear and terror of the disciples seeing him, Jesus draws near. God comes close once again. He doesn't draw away from us. when we're afraid. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God will draw near to us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because he's with us. Jesus doesn't just pass by. He calmly takes his place in the boat beside them. God revealing his character in Exodus to Moses is like a two-dimensional image that explodes into three dimensions at the arrival of Jesus. The disciples are terrified, thinking he's a ghost. It's the opposite reaction to the one that Jairus has in the face of a violent storm that he was experiencing. Your daughter's dead, he was told. But he just believed. Look at how this storm ends. Immediately there, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them. And the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Who is this? The disciples don't believe. They've not understood the lesson of the loaves and the fishes. They haven't been listening about the seeds, the grain, the corn, the bread. And yet the great harvest is coming. The great secret to God's kingdom kind of remains locked inside them. They're amazed at this miracle, this walking on the water. And we're amazed at their lack of faith. It's just like in Nazareth. But finally, we see that this bleeding woman's actions have opened the floodgates. Thousands come now. Now, all who even just touch the edge, everything's escalating. There's greater signs on a greater scale, yet there's also greater misunderstanding. It's tantalizing, isn't it? The disciples seem no closer to being part of this great harvest. What more will it take? So we began with rejection and misunderstanding of Jesus in his hometown. And we end with the hard hearts of the disciples, rejecting and misunderstanding who Jesus is once again in the boat on the sea. But along the way, we've seen the Son of God about to pass by, yet compassionately drawing near, taking his place in the boat alongside sinful humanity. He's drawn to terrified and afraid people. He's on a journey to bring peace and calm to broken people, to lead them beside quiet waters and to have them lie down in green pastures. Will we discover who he is? We'll have to keep listening. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we praise you that even though Jesus experienced apparent failure, it was all part of his producing a great harvest. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is so patient with disciples like us, persevering in our fear and our doubts, continually proving faithful to his own promises to us. Lord, we ask you to help us to find satisfaction in the abundant blessings of the kingdom of God rather than the tempting banquets of the kingdoms of this world. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.